Well, if you guys have a Bible with you, you can open to Philippians chapter 1. We just started a new series a few weeks ago going through the book of Philippians, and it's been really good. I'm very excited. The first week, Austin just kind of gave this big intro, this big picture into Philippians, and I love that he just emphasized how many, if you guys have been reading this book, there are so many verses that you hear all the time that come up out of this book. Like, I genuinely think Hobby Lobby's most of its revenue comes from Philippians. All the signs on the house, it's everywhere. I love it. We quote all the time. I quoted it during prayer, which the peace that surpasses all understanding would guard your heart. Like, that is from Philippians, and we really like it. But the thing I want to encourage us immediately as a church is that this book cannot simply be verses we memorize or verses we pray or even verses we put on the wall, as good as that is. The verses today really need to confront us. They need to confront us, because as Austin had mentioned a few weeks ago, you do sense a tone that Paul has a different tone in this. He sounds more pastoral. He sounds more gentle. He doesn't sound so angry, and yet I would say the actual words that he's saying, they're pretty weighty. They're pretty heavy, and that's what we're going to look at today in Philippians chapter 1. And then last week, if you weren't here, we're kind of specializing in verse 5, where it says we have partners in the gospel of Christ, and that's where we highlighted all these local ministries. So if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and watch that. Let their ministries kind of prick your heart and urge you into give or to prayer or to serve, but those are so many good ministries. So partnership, and then we pick up here. We're going to start reading in verse 12, and we're going to read almost 20 verses. So if you have your Bible, please follow along. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Paul begins in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. For this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord. I love this. The book of Philippians is such a rich book to me. There's a lot of things that you see right off the bat with Paul. And Paul is one of those characters in the Bible that you're continually impressed with. The way he carries himself, the way he talks, the way he's so devoted to Jesus. But one of the things that stands out to me really clearly in this text is his redemptive imagination and his redemptive storytelling. That's what we see right at the beginning of verse 12, is he's not concerned for his own body. He's not concerned that he's in prison. He's actually just concerned about the advancement of the glory of God. And there's two things that really stand out to me, because this first chapter of Philippians kind of gives you a window into who Paul is. And the first thing that we see is his tone of voice. I just want to call this out. He's in prison. Again, we got to understand context. But he's not defeated. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not offended. He's not frustrated. Instead, I would say he sounds steady. He sounds resolved. He sounds alive in Christ. He even sounds youthful in spirit. And this is in his latter years of ministry. Again, for context, Paul was preaching to a church that he had helped plant years before. And he himself, in his older years, is in prison, and yet he does not sound shaken. The other thing that we see almost right off the bat is Paul's maturity. Paul is so mature in this. I think there's a lesson for us to be had in the world that we live in today, where Paul, as his wisdom, as his influence, as his pastoral leadership increased, the cost of that leadership did not. And this is just counter, again, this is where Philippians needs to confront us a little bit. This is counter to how we live in the world today, in Western culture, where we can convince ourselves that the more experience you get, the more established you get, the better you build the business, the more you lead, the easier it is supposed to get. And I'm telling you right now, I'm 7 years employed at the church. I know it's not that impressive. And I can feel that temptation to go, oh, it's just going to get easier and more simple. And that's not what we see Paul modeling. And the reason why I kind of share this is because we've mentioned the idea of church planting. You know, I hope that you've heard Austin kind of mentioning that, or maybe you heard a few weeks ago when we did the family update of, you know, sowing, giving money into this building to try to get it up to code. And you're hearing these things, and the temptation, because of the retirement Western culture world that we live in, is to go, well, I already kind of did my time. You know, I helped set up Teardown for a while. Yeah, it's not really for me. Or, oh, I invested in the kids' spaces, but that was a while back. I don't do that anymore. You know, I don't need to give money. I already gave to a building campaign. And I just want to point out that that's not what we see from Paul or the apostles. That actually, as the call of Christ grew in their life, so was the cost associated with it. And so even now, if you're hearing the stirrings of a church plant, of doing something, of going, don't let the Lord's call be interrupted by our preferences or the what we talked about, the strongholds of complacency. You know, be obedient to the call of the Lord. And that's what we see immediately from Paul, is this maturity. But we see it again even later in the verses. There's, you know, some people are addressing like, hey, there's some people preaching the gospel and they're doing it out of selfish ambition. And Paul is like, is Jesus being glorified? Then I'm good with it. That's just a man of maturity. Like, how many, what would it look like for us as a church if we just kind of had that same posture to people? Again, standing on the core doctrines of the faith, not forsaking those. But when people make mistakes, leaders make mistakes, the small group leader, this person said this to me, and it's just like, no, it's okay. It's okay. Christ is being glorified. Could we have that posture? There's just a maturity that rests on Paul that has been tested by years of ministry. But this is what I really want to point out. Verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul, in prison, in chains, as an older man, is saying, no, don't worry. Don't worry, the gospel is advancing. Commentators would actually say that Paul was maybe addressing the church, the Philippian church, as they were kind of having a crisis of faith. You think of a young church, the leader comes in, Paul, he's this charismatic leader, and he's painting the picture of the new gospel, and he's like, we're taking land, we're doing all this stuff. And then 15, 20 years later, he finds himself in prison. You can imagine the church going, Is this it? Is this the right gospel? And listen to the maturity yet again of Paul to kind of control the narrative for the glory of Jesus. He says, no. Don't stress about the suffering. He's like, the Lord is moving, that even imperial guards are coming to know him. He has this redemptive storytelling, and it would go even a step deeper. Paul's life is telling a story. And it's for the glory of Jesus. And again, Philippians, I want to just lay it back on us. I want to ask you the question. Is your life telling the story of the gospel of Jesus? Think about it. You know, consider your schedule. Does it reflect the gospel of Jesus? Because again, all of these things tell a story. Your priorities, they tell a story. The way you spend your money tells a story. Your relationships tell a story. And what Paul is really emphasizing here is your suffering tells a story. Your suffering tells a story. Why was Paul and the apostles able to make such profound statements of joy associated with suffering? Romans 8, verse 18, this is what Paul declares. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul had this future picture of the glory that will one day be revealed, that he didn't even see it worthy to compare the sufferings to the glory to be revealed. We see it in Acts chapter 4 that, you know, Peter was dragged before the high council. He's beaten, and then he leaves, and it says they celebrated, for they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. How is this the case? How are the apostles, they have such a good understanding of the gospel of Jesus that they see that none of their suffering is wasted. It's actually being weaponized against the enemy of darkness. This is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice." Again, there's that language again. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Even Peter had an understanding of, okay, these trials that we're facing, what the Lord is trying to do is he's trying to test the genuineness of our faith. He's using the circumstances in our life to test it. And I really do believe this is one of the most effective ways to evangelize the world around us, to share the gospel of Jesus. If you go study early church history, around 100, 200 AD, when persecution in the Christian church in Rome really began to ramp up, one of the ways that they actually converted people was as Christians would be crucified, burned alive, thrown to lions, tarred, stoned. Their loyalty and courage to the person of Jesus was so unshakable that it would actually convert the people watching. Can you imagine that? Like, there was something on the early church that says this suffering will be used for the glory of Jesus. And so I don't totally know where, you know, all of we like, suffering is such a unique thing, because when you're in it, and you're in the hardship and you're in the trial, it can feel impossible to see God. And yet there was something on the disciples, and I don't even totally understand it. There's some type of the testing. It's actually at times you could even consider that it's the mercy of God to allow suffering to come our way, because it's testing the genuineness of the faith that we declare. I think much of the world is watching the church and they're going, okay, let's see how real that faith is. Let's see, how do you handle hardship? And it's testing it and it's proving it. It's why James in chapter 1, verse 2 can says, "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds." There is this thing on the apostles, and I don't know how that lands on you, but I think the question we really have to try to not avoid directly asking, but I think the better question we can ask is not where is God, or where are you, God, in this trial, but God, what are you doing in and through the suffering? What are you doing? That's what you see Paul. He's got this redemptive storytelling ability to take a narrative. You could have seen it. It was spiraling out of control. And he said, no, look, the gospel is actually advancing. The people around me are even more bold because of my suffering. And I think that needs to rest upon us as a church. But the next thing that we kind of get invited into in this passage is Paul's internal world. We get a window into his internal resolve, some of the decisions that he has made. It comes Philippians 1, verse 21. I know many of us know this, but for to me, Paul's language, "Myself, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Paul is presenting the two possibilities that he sees in his life. He says, either I live for Christ or I die to be with him. Either way, Paul gets Christ and Christ gets Paul. Those are the only two options. And yet, let me not jump ahead. I like the language that Paul uses to describe this tension. He uses the language of hard-pressed. He's hard-pressed. Other translations would say, "I am torn between the two." This is what hard-pressed means. If you kind of look even closer in the Greek definition of it, it's really simple. It's just to be pressed in on every side. But it's a sailing term, it's a military term, and an agricultural term. And this is how they would use it. They would say, like, to be hard-pressed like a besieged city. So you think of the kingdoms when they would go to war, you would try to circle around a kingdom and you would starve it. You would starve it out. You would actually press in from every side. You would see this language would be used for sailing, like a strait that forces a ship into a narrow channel. Again, think of the boundless ocean and how it can be forced into such a small area. It's like cattle squeezed, pressing in on both sides until the animal cannot move. It is external forces beyond our control. And that is how Paul describes this relationship with Jesus. He says, these are the two possibilities: live for Christ or die and be with him. And yet I think the challenge in our Western world is we try to negotiate those things. We try to, like, yeah, I'll live for Christ, kind of. Here, let me put it this way. We declare surrender while still refusing to relinquish control. Think of the songs we sing on a Sunday. Have all of me. Have all of me. And the Lord's like, all of you? And you're like, no, No, just a little bit. We want the abundant life of the gospel without joining in the death required of it. We want future salvation without current consecration. We want to live for Christ while we live for self. And that's just, it just doesn't fit in Paul's framework. Paul is saying these are the two options. I'm hard pressed with forces beyond my control. A.W. Tozer would say it this way. He says, we want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. Does that kind of weighs heavy on us? We're hard pressed. Evidence of the death to self is feeling these two things. So even now, again, we need Philippians to read us a little bit. When you close your eyes and you go to bed at night, are you feeling this hard press to be with Jesus or to live for him? When you wake up in the morning, is it like, snooze the alarm, I'm doing what I want today? Or do you actually feel this thing inside of you that's like, I would love to do that, but actually to live is Christ. Oh, I would love to enjoy that, but to live is Christ. Do you feel this? Because I think when we buy into the gospel of Jesus, when we accept the free gift of salvation, this is what comes out of it. This is not works for salvation. This is works from salvation. This is not me striving for salvation. This is the gift has been given to me, and now I work for it. I work. I serve the Lord. This is not earning grace. This is the life that grace produces. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul has made his internal decision. He's invited us into this picture. And then masterfully, as a wise pastor would, he flips the question back on the church. And that's what I really want to do with us today. Verse 27, he then says this. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life. So again, I think it's easy for us to hear these words and hang them up on our wall, but would we let these words confront us? Are you living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Ask this question, does my life match the gospel I claim to believe? Does my life say Jesus is worthy? Because I'm going back to that point. Your life is telling a story. Is it telling the story of the gospel of Jesus? And Paul clearly is moved by this theme because he says it over and over again in the scriptures. Ephesians 4 verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of God. Colossians 1 verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I have a friend here, he's playing electric guitar over here. His name is Chris Stein. I know many of you know him, but the Steins have been a friendship to me and my wife for a few years now, and it has been one of the best blessings. They're the type of people who the moment we have need, they're there. It's just immediately. Like, I'll be having a car issue, and he rolls up with his truck, and he pulls all his tools out, and he knows how to fix it. Like, I've joked, he kind of is like my traveling YouTube video, in that he can just fix anything and know everything, and the sprinkler's not working, and Chris is there to fix it. And over the years, he's been so good at this. He's been so kind, and they've been so self-sacrificial that I actually feel like I have stored up a debt that is kind of scary for me. You know, and I'm like, oh my gosh. So I'm actually texting him often on the weekends, and I'm like, you got any projects you need help with? Like, I have a debt that I have to pay back. But Chris has never once done a thing for me, helped me out, and then like flip the iPad around, be like, it's gonna ask you a couple questions. Just leave a tip if you'd like. He's never done that. He never made me sign a contract. He's never been like, oh, I am cashing in these later, even though he totally could. He hasn't. It was a free gift. It's a free gift. However, when a radical gift is given to someone, the response is to reciprocate. Yet Chris did not die for my sins. Chris did not pick up all the broken pieces of my heart and heal me and give me purpose. Chris did not seal my salvation for eternity. He's done a lot of good things, but not that good. You know what I'm saying? Jesus did. And so the only response when we get a revelation of the person of Jesus and the cross is to try to reciprocate, is to go, I can't live my life now on my own. It's been bought. It's been purchased. The only response now is to give. And that's what we see with Paul. When Paul was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, he had an image of the risen Savior. And he said, oh, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no options. I'm hard pressed between the two. The way you live life worthy of the gospel is by looking to the cross and going, okay, how can I reciprocate that love? How can I respond to that love? I can't live for myself anymore. It's been bought at a price, at a very high price. And then Paul wonderfully kind of paints this beautiful picture of unity as he finishes up kind of this section of scripture. Philippians, it continues on in verse 27. It says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This call that Paul is placing on this church of live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is not just an individual call. It's a corporate call. He's calling the corporate church. He's not just calling for private devotion, individual surrender, personal spiritual growth and maturity. He's calling for a corporate faithfulness. He's calling for a crucified people, not just a single person. He's calling for a unified church. Would you have one spirit? Would you have one mind? Standing side by side, striving. Do you hear that language? To strive for something, to put in effort. Paul hints at that earlier where he says, if I'm living for Christ, it means fruitful labor for me. Labor, work unto Jesus. Because we see what he did on the cross, our only response is to try to reciprocate. There's a corporate call and there's a unity. But what's so beautiful about this is he paints the picture that when a church, again, us as a church, Good Shepherd, this book is now kind of being presented to us. When a church collectively understands this to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, this is what we see. It says, and do not be frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. So this image of a unified church, all bought in, all living a life. You know, I just think of Acts chapter 2 where, you know, it speaks of them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread, to studying the scriptures. They sold their possessions to have all things in common. There was this collective buy-in from a community, and that is what Paul is calling us to. He say, have one spirit. Yes, that's the Holy Spirit. It could also be interpreted as like a collective disposition. That every single person in this church is going, I am all in to follow the Lord. And that's what leads to the enemy's destruction. And then this is how he finishes in Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The potency of the gospel, it comes through the crucified life of the believer. You know, there's this beautiful gospel story of grace where, you know, Jesus stepping down out of heaven. He describes it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. Where he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he died upon a cross, this beautiful picture. But where that story, the way it really gets carried into the world around us is through the crucified life of the believer. It's the believer saying, my passions, my desires have been crucified to the cross. It's why Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The scriptures actually say that we are the aroma of Christ. And the way that aroma catches the attention of the world around us is the crucified life. It's this statement, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. No longer do I live, but Christ who lives in me. That's how we actually persuade the world around us. And we do it through our sufferings. But when challenge comes our way and the world looks at us, they go, man, they have just, their own desires have been put to death. And they're seeing the way the Lord is moving, even in spite of the pain and in the suffering. And so our invitation for us as a church is not to just tell the gospel, is not to just talk about it, but it's to embody it. This is the language that Paul uses. He says that Christ will be honored in my body, whether that be life or death. He has a resolve that no matter if I'm alive or dead, it's all for Jesus. And yet I prayed on this and I realized just the challenge of navigating everybody's suffering and hardship, I realized that I could get up here and I could speak with as much eloquence and persuasiveness as possible, but really a lot of these key pillars that Paul is inviting us into, they need to come from the Spirit of God. Like, we need a revelation of this. And so I want to pray. We're actually going to take about 8 or 9 minutes, and we're going to just have this prayer time for us to kind of respond to what the Word has said. Again, Philippians, it needs to confront us a little bit. And so the first group that I want to pray for is the group who you find yourself in suffering. You just find yourself in suffering. Maybe you feel like, I feel like Paul in prison, but I do not see the redemptive work of the Lord in it. I don't see his hand. You know, and today maybe the Lord could just lift your chin a little bit, just lift your eyes to see what he's doing. And so I want to pray specifically for that group, that we would just get a redemptive imagination to see the way God is moving in the midst of our suffering. The next group I want to pray for is particularly those words. I think it convicted me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And maybe you're here today and you're like, I can say that, but my life does not reflect that I'm living that. And maybe for you, you're genuinely going, I don't know the next step. Like, I want to want Jesus. I want to follow him, but it's not there. I think the answer is a revelation of the person of Jesus and the cross. That's where it starts. If we get a broader, richer, fuller understanding of what Jesus did, it changes the way we live. So I want to pray for an outpouring of the revelation of Jesus in our midst. And then finally, I want to pray for all of us, kind of individually, but collectively, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have on our life, and kind of that idea of calling. Maybe you're in the spot where you're like, I'm all in on Jesus. My life is fully surrendered to Jesus. Let's go. But you don't actually know how it works its way out in the world around you. You're like, do I need to pursue full-time ministry? Do I need to open a nonprofit? How can I do this within my business? Or maybe you're a mother and you're home with the kids and you're going, how can I walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God? That has to come from the Holy Spirit illuminating things in our life. And so I want to pray for these three groups, and I'm going to ask you to be really bold. I want to pray for this first group that is experiencing suffering or hardship. And I want to ask that you would raise your hand, and then we as a church, we're going to extend our hands and we're going to pray over them kind of collectively. So if that's you, if you find yourself, you're like, I am Paul in prison and I need to see the way God is moving right now, would you throw up your hand? Be really bold. Yeah, I see a few hands. So if you see a hand around you with a hand extended, would you just extend your hands, church? We're going to just pray for these people. We're going to pray for blessing over them. God, in the mighty name of Jesus, we welcome your presence. God, we ask right now for those who are experiencing suffering. They are in the midst of trial. Lord, we ask right now that you would give them a redemptive imagination to see what maybe isn't there yet, to see what you're doing, to see how you're moving. God, I ask that they would ask the question and be able to hear the answer of what you are doing. Lord, we ask that you would release the comforter in our midst, that the comforter would actually come around them and surround them. Lord, we ask that they would have a redemptive storytelling ability to share the goodness of God in the midst of the trials and in the hardship. Lord, that they would actually be able to share to the world around them what you're doing. And then, Lord, we just ask that if it's a testing of their faith, Lord, we ask that it would be proven genuine in the mighty name of Jesus. Everybody said amen. The next group, those words, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you're like, I would love that to be true of my life, but it's just not. I want to pray that you'd receive a revelation of the person of Jesus. So if that's you, would you throw your hand up? And you say, I my life doesn't look like to live is Christ. If that's you, just throw it up real high, and we want to stretch out a hand. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for those in our midst who don't even know what that looks like, to live as Christ, to say, I'm hard pressed between the two. Lord, we ask that you would pour out revelation in this house, that you pour out revelation of the cross, of the sacrifice, of the blood that was spilled. Lord, we ask that when we gain an understanding of that, the only response is to begin to reciprocate, is to respond. And so, Lord, I just ask right now over this church that we would receive a new, fresh revelation of the gospel of Jesus. In the mighty name, amen. And then for all of us, if you would stand with me for this one, I want to pray for every one of us that we would just have clarity of our unique divine calling from the Lord. The Lord has assigned people, he's given gifts to people, and I just want to pray that we would actually see how that works in our world around us, how it engages with the city that we are living in. And so if you would just maybe extend your hands as a sign to receive. Lord, we lift up this church family. God, we ask right now that you would begin to reveal to every single person in this room what you have put them on the earth for. Their specific assignment, their specific calling. Lord, I ask right now that you begin to release the gifts of the Spirit in this place for the edification of the church. God, we ask right now that you begin to raise up pastors and leaders, theologians. God, we ask that you would raise up creatives and artists and musicians and songwriters to communicate the profound mystery of the gospel to the world around us. Lord, we ask that you would raise up CEOs, entrepreneurs, and business leaders to lead and to engage in the marketplace in a way that reflects the beauty and the majesty of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we just ask for a collective buy-in, that we would be a church that stands in one spirit, with one mind, standing side by side, striving for the gospel. It's in your mighty name, everybody said. Amen. Amen.